Greetings and welcome to Experiencing the Word, a Bible study ministry of Atonement Lutheran Church in Fargo, North Dakota. My name is Paul Cross, and I will be your guide through the Bible as we seek to understand God's plan for our lives and to learn life lessons from the pages of Scripture. In this season of study, we will focus our attention on Genesis, the first book of the Bible, the book of beginnings. If you would like to attend one of our studies, we meet at Atonement Lutheran, located at 4601 South University Drive here in Fargo. We meet on Wednesday nights at 6:30. But for now, join us in this recording of a live session of Experiencing the Word.
All right, here's what we're going to do. We're going to pray. We're going to study God's Word. We're going to learn from God's Word, and then we're going to pray again. Not necessarily in that amount of time with each of them, but we're going to do that. We're going to be looking at Genesis chapter 2, verse 4 through chapter 3, verse 24, whatever it is. So that's kind of where we're at. But we need somebody. See, if I pick someone, they will never, ever, 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 ever come back. They just won't come back. They just don't do that. So if somebody wouldn't mind praying, it's like picking people to read. You know, can I tell you something funny? Can I tell you something really funny? I have a true confession. I have a reading disorder, which is why I preach extemporaneously. Because if I were to sit and try to read my notes, I would stumble all over them. If you were to just hand me a passage to read from the Bible, I guarantee you, one guy found this out in my last congregation. He's the first guy in 25 years, first guy ever to find me out to figure out that I don't know how to, I can't read very well if you just hand me the book. That's why I have other people. I just memorize it. Yeah, exactly. That's precisely it. So anyway, somebody feel like praying? Somebody? Come on, shy Lutherans.
Father, thank you for the safe travels for Paul and his sainted wife. Thank you for the time of rejuvenation and inspiration and rest and time together for them and for bringing them back safely to us. And we appreciate how the Spirit is moving in our church. And we pray that you will bless our time together and that we will come away with more knowledge and a deeper faith. Thank you for this time. We love you so much. In your name we pray.
Amen. Amen. Okay, tonight we're going to be looking at some familiar territory that often talked about as just simply the Garden of Eden. Tell me just the stuff you, just talk to me about the Garden of Eden.
It's beautiful.
It's beautiful. Okay?
Lush.
Lush.
Everything you need.
Everybody gets it. Well, yeah, considering Adam's the only one there at first, I suppose there's not much problem with that. It's when the ads start adding people. You know, I was talking to a teacher at the convention, and she said, you know, this teaching business would be fantastic if it weren't for the students. Actually, I think what she meant to say is the students' parents, I think is really what she meant to say. But anyway, what else?
The perfect environment.
Perfect environment, yeah, okay.
In relationship with God.
In relationship with God, yes, absolutely.
They eat the fruit.
They eat the fruit. Oh, see, that serpent there, yeah, absolutely. Okay, anything else?
Tree of life.
Tree of life, yeah. And? Knowledge of good and evil. That sounds almost sinister. It almost sounds tempting. Just almost. Well, no, I don't think almost. I think it does sound tempting. So we have this situation here. In the beginning, we're presented with a pattern of peril and promise. Had a guy down at the conference that, and you know, Lutheran pastors are ornery bunch. I don't know if you know that or not. They really can be. They tend to love to argue about theology. Imagine that. And I'm no exception. I confess that I am a lousy sinner, and I love to argue about theology now and then. But there was this one guy in my breakout session, and when he kind of found out that at one point in time I taught preaching to seminarians at the Master's Institute, he said, Did you preach them about law and gospel? And I said, yes. He said, well, you better. Woo. But in any case, the Bible does sort of unfold itself as what we as Lutherans call law and gospel, and it starts even now. Not at the beginning. In the beginning, it talks about creation and the createdness of God's order and how God made everything good. But in this next section, we're going to be looking at the peril that enters into the world. And even before there are the Ten Commandments, even before there's God saying this, that, but basically God has his intended order, and there is a peril that goes with violating God's intended order. There's a peril that goes with that. And we're going to see how that all plays out. I think we know, as I said, this is important stuff, but it's also the stuff that most people outside this room think we're nuts for believing. Just want to let you know that. I mean, they can take Genesis chapter 1 okay. I mean, they have a harder time with it, and when you explain it in different ways, it's hard. This is hard for them until you come down to the reality that this is descriptive of how the world truly is. So you have peril, but also in this peril, you have promise. You have the peril that we bring upon ourselves because of violating God's way, and the promise that God brings to the table because of his unmerited grace and favor that he shows us. So this is kind of where this business of law and gospel start. You know, a lot of times people think, you know, the Old Testament is law and the New Testament is gospel. It's not that way. There's just as much law in the New Testament as there is in the Old. And there's plenty of gospel in the Old Testament, and it starts here. So that's the first thing that we're going to be sort of taking a quick look through. We're going to be looking at how that all unfolds. We are told of three fundamental problems in the beginning, and I mentioned those before to you about how the beginning has that. But now we're going to be looking at more specific problems. It's not just going to be the fact of it's dark outside, and I'm scared of the dark, and it's ambiguous outside, and I'm scared of the ambiguous. Well, the formless, or it's empty outside, and I'm scared of the empty. No, we're going to get down to some serious issues here about, and this is kind of the interesting tension, because on the one hand, most people, you know, outside of this room and outside of this church and so forth, and maybe even some folks in this room, I shouldn't jump to any conclusions, have a hard time with speaking snakes. They have a hard time with that. I don't know about you, but I have not. Well, I've come across a couple of snakes in life that have talked, but they generally tend to be human. But I mean, you know what I'm saying. Just as a little doodad, a little rabbit trail, in my last parish, in Seguin, Texas, in Guadalupe County. Guadalupe County was home to all five poisonous snakes that are indigenous to the United States, including coral snakes. And I had a parishioner one night screaming and hollering because there was a coral snake maybe about 2.5 feet long on her front porch. Well, considering her husband's a doctor and it has neurotoxin. Seriously, the Guadalupe County Hospital had the best anti-venom sort of store of just about any hospital in Texas. And that's saying something because they have a lot of poisonous snakes down there. But anyway, so sure happy to be here at Atonement in Fargo. I got a feature for you now. It's glad to see y'all. Anyway, but again, this troubles people. But at the same time, this is the thing I keep saying to people, and this is the thing that we need to keep in mind. If there's one book that reflects human nature accurately, it's the Bible. The Bible truly reflects what human nature is like, and particularly human nature when God's not in the equation. Human nature when God's not in the equation, when God sort of is not present in the situation, the Bible truly reflects what human nature looks like. And so on the one hand, you have this account with speaking snakes and people that get to eat and live forever because they eat fruit. And then on the other hand, you've got this account that certainly speaks about people as they really are. So, interesting stuff. Also, this is the stuff I like. As I told you, don't get wound up. I mean, I love the Bible. I believe the Bible. I take the Bible. You know, okay. But I also like listening to what other people have to say who aren't necessarily Christians about the Bible. And I love learning about paleoanthropology. That's paleoanthropology is a nasty compound word. Paleo means old. Anthropology means the study of people, humans. And I love hearing what science has to say about this stuff. And it, for a long time, this was very threatening to people. Until recently, it's interesting. The latest studies in paleoanthropology point to a common set of ancestors, which I find that fascinating. Geez, why didn't they just read the book, for pity's sake? They could have come to that conclusion on themselves. But be that as it may, it is interesting seeing how that kind of plays out there. Now, it doesn't necessarily fit everything that we want it to fit, but nevertheless, I think that's curious that there would be some discussion of a common set of ancestors. Okay, let's get going. Who would like to read? Anybody feel like reading? Chapter 2, verse 4. Verse 4.
These are the generations of the heavens and earth. They were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens.
Okay, let's stop here for a second. Now, whether or not this goes with the first part or the second part, it's kind of hard to determine. Are we talking about the generations of the heavens and the earth that we saw in chapter 1? Or are we talking about what comes next? Is this a new set of generations? But it's clearly a demarking line. Because remember I told you about that word, toliadoth? Remember that Hebrew word that said that means generations or histories or something like that? It's right here. I believe this is the first instance of it. And so we're making a transition. We're making a change. Plus, we're also making a change. This is... somebody quickly, keep your thumb here, but somebody quickly go back to Genesis 1:1. Genesis 1:1 says, in the beginning. Did you notice something? There's a different name here. Who's here? This is the Lord God. Okay, just a quick thing here, just so that you know. We talked a little bit about the plural nature of God and the plural nature of a monotheistic God last time. Remember we talked about that, how God has this conversation? But here I want us to talk about God as having a proper name. And this is the first instance of God's proper name, and we see it as Lord. Now, you'll notice something funny about how it's printed in your Bible. How the word Lord is printed in your Bible? It's in what's called small caps, meaning that the first letter in the book is capitalized because it's a proper noun. But the other letters that are in the word are small. The O and the R and the D are what are called, this is typography. It's not like this in the original Hebrew, but there's a reason why we do it. Because we want to tell something. Tell people this. When you see the word Lord like that, it is the proper name of God, or what some people call the holy name of God. Okay, God's holy name. And that the name, and the reason why, and some people say that it's Yahweh. Could be, I don't know. But those are the in Hebrew, they don't have vowels. They have, well, I take that back. In the original Hebrew, they didn't have vowels. They just had consonants, and you kind of had to guess at the vowels. Okay? That's just how it worked. It's how it worked. And what we have here is God's proper name. But see, what happened was is that within Judaism, let's see, it's commandment number two. What's commandment number two? Do I have to have you all confirmed again? Do not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. You see, Duane, here's the key. If I never say his name, I can never take it in vain. And so that's what they would do. Is so that any time they came to those four letters that made up the proper name of God, they never said it. Somebody somewhere along the line decided that they'd take a different vowel point, different little vowel points, and sort of add them in there. And so when they would see those letters, they took the vowel letters for the word Adonai, which means Lord, and they would say Adonai, even though that word does not spell Adonai. It doesn't even come close to spelling Adonai. I mean, it's just nowhere near that. But when they would see those four letters, they would say Adonai, meaning Lord. Okay, because they didn't want to pronounce God's proper name. Because that way, in doing so, you know, they would run the risk of taking it in vain. It's not like you're never supposed to say it, and if you do, you know, fire will come down, all that sort of stuff. This is why it was never spoken within Judaism. Again, not because there was some magic associated with it. But basically, they wanted to avoid the commandment. But this is his name, and typically, you will see it as Lord God. You'll see it like this together. Every now and then, you'll see other names of God that are in there. But anytime you see, particularly in English translations, with it in small caps like that, that's the holy name of God. And the reason why it says Lord is because the ancient Jew would have said Adonai, which we translate as Lord. Okay? We're all clear.
Yes. So we're comparing Genesis 1, whatever it refers to God,
yes,
here. And I have written it in the margin of mine. And yes. Somebody told me at some point, yes, that in verse 1, yes, it uses Elohim,
that's right,
which is plural.
Correct.
Plural. So that's actually an earlier instance of the plural.
Yes. Well, again, this craziness of the word Elohim, we talked about that last week, that anytime you have the I am on the end of a Hebrew word, it makes it plural. And it's just the nuttiest thing in the world, but you read through the Hebrew Bible and that's what it is. It's going to be not El, which is a perfectly good Semitic word for God, it's Elohim, okay? So we have that. So yes. But some people... And again, this is, you know, some people's kids, for crying out loud. You send them off to a GLC, and they come back with all sorts of screwball ideas like, well, maybe where it says God, maybe that's one author. When they say Lord God, that's another author. Where they say this, maybe that's another author. And well, we don't need to go. We tried doing all that again. We're not going to go there twice. Yeah, maybe sometime. I like it. I like a good theological wrangle every now and then. But again, I think I'd be preaching to the choir here. So, and what fun would that be?
When we see Lord God, should we think in our mind that's like...
That's the proper name.
That's the proper name. That's special. Other than like...
Well...
It's all special, but should it make you think?
Yeah, it should make you think. Absolutely. Particularly here, because we're switching gears. We are switching gears. We're moving from a more please don't take me this the wrong way, a more theoretical, philosophical discussion to a discussion of particularity. Story of a young man and his bride. Seth just sucks. Snuck out. I can't gig him on this. But he's getting married here next week or something like that, somewhere along the line. And but a young man, he gets married, and it's a beautiful day, and things are he's a little odd and a little mechanical. And his wife, they get off to the honeymoon suite, and she looks at him and says, "Honey, you haven't told me you love me today. Do you love me?" To which he responds, "Of course I love you. I love everyone." There's no particularity, and particularity in that case causes a problem. Does God love everybody? Yes, God loves everybody, for God so loved the world. But when you don't have particularity attached to something, you've got a problem. So we're talking about the universal first. Maybe that's a better word than the theoretical. And now we're talking about the particular. We're talking about something that means something for us. God loves us. But God loves Paul by name. And he's going to talk about Adam and Eve by name. Two particular individuals. And if you're going to focus on the particularity here, do you understand what I mean by particularity? This is a specific, particular individual. Okay? Deborah, Rhonda, specific individual. Bonnie, Neil. Specific individuals. God's going to get his personal name out here too. See, that's the thing. And that and this is important. Yes?
So is this used throughout the Bible?
Throughout the Old Testament. Yeah, just the Old Testament. In the New Testament, the word Lord is a little bit funnier. We'll wait till then. But it's a different word, kurios, where we would sing Kyrie eleison. We don't do that in here very much. We remember it, yeah.
We could try it.
No, I only remember the... I was blessed. There's another guy that loved the red hymnal, too. I'm only a red hymnal guy. As I said, the green hymnal, you know, I wanted to skip that thing. So, anyway. the problem of being Lutheran. Yes?
Does the Jewish faith use the word Lord?
They use the word... They would say Adonai. Adonai Elohim. That's how they would say it. Yeah, I mean, if they were speaking Hebrew, they would. If they were speaking English, they would say Lord God. Yeah, yeah, they would say Adonai Elohim in Hebrew. I mean, no self-respecting Jew would say it. You know, you're going to get college professors that say Yahweh.
So if we relate plural with Trinity,
yes.
How did the Jews...
You'll have to ask them that question. Okay, as I said, I should not speak for somebody that I'm not, you know, as I said, I've not been, never have been, so I probably couldn't speak with any great clarity on that. And besides, it's sort of like, well, how do the Lutherans believe about gun control? Which Lutheran do you want to talk to? Some say use two hands. Some bans handguns on their, you know, in their state. I mean, who knows? I don't know. You know, Judaism is a huge waterfront, okay? Yeah. Okay, well, let's keep going here. So we've got the Lord God. Okay, read, sister. You're doing a great job. We will get through tonight, I think.
When no bush of the field was yet in the land and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the field, and there was no man to work the ground. And a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground.
Now that's interesting.
Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. Mm-hmm. And the man became a living creature.
Okay.
And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man he had formed.
Yes.
And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up from every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil.
I would not have done well here. No dead cow. No dead cow. That would not have been a good thing for me. As I said, I'm a dead cow man. But in any case, so what we have here is the formation of Adam in creation. We have a couple things I'd like to highlight here. Adam, number one, is formed from the dust of the earth. This will become significant in that Adam's job is to till and cultivate the garden and produce from the earth. Guess what? Even before the fall, Adam had work to do. There was work before. It wasn't just sitting around, you know, doing nothing. Adam had a purpose. Before there was a fall, Adam was given a purpose in life. We were created for a purpose, and I think it's important for us to realize this, that God created us for a purpose. Please understand this. Universally, God created humanity for a purpose, but also individually, God created people for a purpose. I told you it was Old Home Week. I had a good friend of mine in seminary, a colleague of mine, Pat Hall, just a great guy. He's been through the ringer in ministry. I mean, he has been through the ringer and had a tough time with the past and regime. He went to a different denomination, but that didn't fit him. And he so desperately wanted to get in touch with his Lutheran roots. I saw him there at the convention, and it was so neat to see him. Now, if you want an evangelist, Pat Hall is your guy. Pat Hall has the purpose of being an evangelist. He loves that work of being an evangelist. He just thinks that's great. That's his purpose in life. Each of us have a purpose, a God-given purpose. But we also have a universal purpose. Adam's universal purpose was to till the land. Our universal purpose was given to us, stewardship over creation. Adam's specific purpose was to be a tiller of the ground. Okay? Read on. Oh, no. There's more to go here. I want to catch up with some things here. God breathed in him the ruach. That's a Hebrew word there. It means spirit. It means breath. It means ghost. It means life. It's just, you know, it winds up here quite a bit, doesn't it? This has me concerned, as I said, particularly when the wind gets above 20 miles an hour and the temperature gets below 20 below. So, as I said, those things bother me together, but I understand. Is it going to be okay? Are we going to be all right? Okay, I just want to be sure. Just dress appropriately. The wind comes, but the breath brings life. And the breath of God brings life. Just to kind of let you know, the 2 Timothy 3:16 and talks about all scripture is inspired by God. Actually, it means all scripture has the breath of God in it. It has the life of God in it. So we have that going there. So that's kind of neat. So pretty excited about that. Next, there is also created along with Adam is herbage. We have a paradise that is made there. It's a beautiful place. And there's all this plant stuff and good stuff. Plus, there are two, all sorts of trees made. But then, again, back to particularity, the universality of all the stuff. But then there's two things in particular. Number one, there is a tree of life. And number two, there is a tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, in this section right here, it says, guess what? You may chow down on everything in there. Later, we're going to find out they're all good for food. And later, we're going to find out you may not chow down on the fruit from the knowledge of good and evil. Okay? But anything else, which means interesting. Think about this. If you're allowed to chow down on the tree of life, what does that mean? What's that? Could live forever, which means guess what? That's what God intended. God intended for us to be in an internal fellowship. Yeah, you don't want the other one. God intended for us to be in an internal, eternal fellowship. This place, yes.
So evil was present even before the fall.
No. Here. Something else was present. We'll get to that. Bob, it's not a bad question. It's a great question. But there's something else that's present that's before the fall that's a problem. We haven't gotten to the big problem yet. And this is the big problem. It's interesting. Because up to this point, it was good, it was good, it was good, it was good. But hold that thought. It's a great thought. We'll get to that in a second. So, yes, you may.
You said before the fall, Adam had a purpose. Can we then, when Christ returns and restores all things, can we assume we'll have a purpose?
I hope so. You know, this is going to sound nuts, and you're going to think this guy really has lost his mind, and we really need to call the call committee together and say, what were you thinking? I'd like to think that I'll get to do this for eternity. I mean, you might say, well, will there be a need for something like this in eternity? Maybe there will, maybe there won't. But I would think that would be one of the greatest things. You know, I've maybe told you that story about Eric Lytle. Have I told you a story about Eric Lytle? When I run, I feel God's pleasure. When I do this, I feel God's pleasure. I have more fun. You should have seen me on Tuesday. I was just, holy cow, I was dancing all over the place. But I hope so. I do. I'd like to think so. I mean, I can't quote you chapter and verse, but it does seem to make sense. I mean, you know, here's the crazy thing. The Bible is remarkably silent about what eternity is going to be like, except for worship. Except for worship. And except for being in the presence of God. You know, we have all these oddball ideas about what eternity is going to be like. And by the way, we got most of them from a book that was not the Bible. Most of the ideas that we have about heaven come from a book called Dante's Divine Comedy. It's a book written somewhere in the 13th or 14th century in Italian. It's translated. Maybe you had to read it in literature when you were growing up. And it talks about purgatory. Well, it talks about the inferno, hell, purgatory, and then the paradise. And this whole kind of goofy ideas that we have about heaven come a lot from that, not from the Bible. Again, the Bible is again, in terms of the particulars, I'm not saying it doesn't say some things, but much of what we think comes from that, not this. As I said, worship, man, talks a lot about worship. You know, Catholics love to say, well, Protestants, you better get used to genuflecting, because if you read the book of Revelation, there's a lot of bowing down that goes on. There's a lot of bowing down that goes on. And really, and they're right, there's a lot of bowing down that goes on. So it's kind of interesting that way. So we have that. Then the next thing that it talks about here is the hydration of this place. The hydration is very unusual. Nothing like the world today. I mean, nothing like the world today. Instead of there being rain, there's this mist that comes up that waters the earth. Kind of like a fog, you'd think, a mist, something like that. So it's kind of hard to describe. And then the other hydrology is there's these goofy rivers. There are three of them. Did we get to the rivers yet? No, not yet. Okay, well, we'll get to them in just a second. So I don't want to jump ahead, but we've got this strange hydration that's going on, and that the curious river system, and then something tells us this is in the east, whatever that means. Now, this is where the phrase East of Eden, you know, the movie, James Dean movie, East of Eden, this is kind of where that kind of thought comes, that somehow, now, is it, when the writer says, and I'm, you know, saying this is Moses, is it east of him? A lot east of him. Is it in the east part of the rivers? What is meant by east? It's kind of a question mark where the east is. So we've got that. Well, let's keep going. You're doing a great job. Keep it up. Read, sister.
A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there divided into four rivers.
Okay, rivers don't generally do that unless they've gotten to a delta. They generally do just the opposite. They generally flow lots of rivers into little rivers. So what does there's a Buffalo River around here, isn't there? It's a creek, but that's we'll not argue about the size of rivers around here. It flows into the Red River, and then any other, does the Cheyenne flow into the Red River? Okay, the Cheyenne flows into the Red River. The wild rice flows in the other. I mean, this is how we see hydrology in the world. Well, this is goofy because it does it the other way around. It is this one river that flows into four. Read, sister.
The name of the first is the Pishon.
Yeah, we say it's the one river. That's okay.
It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Hapa, where there is gold.
Yes.
The gold in that land is good.
Have you ever met bad gold? I mean, as I said, that is one of the funniest passages. As I said, I always love that one. The gold there is good. No, of course it's good, for crying out loud. Absolutely. Read.
And the gold of that land is good. Delium and oxen and stone are there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush.
Yes.
And the name of the third river is the Tigris, which
yes.
flows east of Assyria.
Yes.
And the fourth river is the Euphrates.
Okay, so we'll stop here for a second. Again, the crazy thing here is we know two of these rivers, the Tigris and the Euphrates, and we don't know the other two. Now, Cush, we know where Cush is. Cush is modern-day Ethiopia. And anybody idea what river runs through Ethiopia? No. The Nile runs through Ethiopia. But this other one, we don't know. What's interesting about this is the two rivers we know something about, the author says very little about. But the two rivers we don't know anything about, the author tries to describe and give some perspective. My suspicion is this, that even in Moses' time, and again, basing this on Moses being the author of this, even in Moses' time, these two rivers were not well known. That Moses would have had to use a greater description of this. Now, you also have to realize this, is that this would have, if indeed Moses is the author, he would have been writing many millennia after this time. Even if you adopt a young earth perspective, it's a long, long time between this time and the time of Moses. But they're kind of a mystery. And so anytime you got a mystery, and particularly if you've got a mystery that's got gold involved, you can imagine what goes, people go crazy with that. You know, think of King Solomon's mines and stuff like that, or the cities of El Dorado. I mean, you know, wouldn't it be cool if they actually found the cities of El Dorado? Nah. It's like they have about as much luck as finding that Nazi gold train, you know. Although they say they're going to find this thing. This is going to be, you know what this is going to be like? It's going to be like Al Capone's vaults, right? Oh, bless God for all of you that remember that. Oh, that was a miserable thing. Okay. In any case, we have these crazy rivers that, again, are just kind of nuts. And there we have. Now, there we have that. Okay, keep reading.
The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Then the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be here alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field.
Okay, let's stop for a second, because I want to get to Bob's question about, is there evil in the world or sin in the world yet? You know, if you take Paul's comments in Romans that the law sort of focuses on sin, I guess the answer might be yes. The potential of sin is there. One of the things that people object to about certain kinds of theological perspectives, like, for example, predestination. One of the things that people object to about predestination, people who are not Christians, say, you know, that sounds like God's got it all rigged. And if God's got it rigged, where's the fun in this? If God's got it rigged, where's the fairness in any of this? It's sort of like with Jesus. Jesus was the perfect human being, the Son of God, the incarnate Son of God. But was Jesus capable of sinning? Well, you see, if he wasn't capable of sinning, the fix would have been in. But he was capable of sinning. So the potential is there. Now, what Jesus does with the potential and what Adam and Eve do with the potential are two different things. But the potential for it is there. And as I've said to you before, and I will say to you again, because one day you will understand what I mean by this. Not that you're slow or anything like that, but it's just fun to say. God is not Walt Disney. You know what? God is not Walt Disney. I've told you this before, right? God is not Walt Disney. God did not make audio animatrons. See, that's what Walt Disney does. Walt Disney, you know, makes Pirates of the Caribbean, and so for eternity you would sing, yo ho, yo ho, a pirate's life for me, or it's a small world after all. How'd you like to do that for eternity? See, if God were Walt Disney, if God were sort of, you know, if the fix were in, that's how it would be. So the possibility has to be there for the wheels to fall off. Otherwise, God's Walt Disney. And we're all audio animatrons, and we will be singing It's a Small World and the Pirates of the Caribbean, you know, Pirate's Life for Me, for eternity. That doesn't sound like my idea of fun.
So was Lucifer Satan?
Well, we haven't gotten that far yet, and we'll get there. Bob, you're asking all the great questions tonight. Save some for these other folks. we'll get to that. Okay, but what I want to point out, though, is that your first question is a very good question. Is it possible that sin is there? So the potentiality is built into creation. Now, why God does this is kind of interesting, but nevertheless, it's there.
But there wasn't anybody to commit it.
Well, there was somebody, because God says what? He says, listen, Adam, you can do whatever you want except one thing. Don't do that.
By the way, you're saying sin was there before Adam.
No. It's the idea of when the law comes in, when the law enters into the world, and this is the first episode where the law enters in, then sin becomes a reality or a possibility. The law being the commandment of God. In this case, it is don't eat this fruit. Okay? There is a commandment. This has boundaries. Don't cross them. There's a reason for not crossing them. We're going to find that out in a second. You know, it's like I'm reading in my quiet time right now is Proverbs chapters, seventh? So four, five, six, and seven talk about the father telling the young man, you know, there's not anything dumber on the planet than committing adultery. You commit adultery, there is going to be consequences that happen that just happen. I mean, you may not want them to happen. You may think that somehow you're going to be exempt from this, but they're going to happen. Now, God might redeem that. That's true and all that sort of stuff, and God bless the redemption of God. But you need to understand these are the consequences that happen. You're not exempt from the consequences. And see, we think we are. Somehow we think we'll be the exemption from the consequence of God's law. The other screwball idea that is that we're somehow excluded from God's promise. Those are the two screwball lies the devil tells us. The devil tells us, number one, that we are exempt from the consequence of the law. That's the first lie, and maybe you're one of those people that think, you know, I'm exempt from the threat of the law. Or you might be one of those people who think, and again, the screwball idea, that I am somehow excluded from God's promise. You know, God could never forgive a person like me. See what I mean by this? This stuff has practical application for people today. I can't tell you how many people have come into my office with one of those two problems. Either thinking they somehow are exempt from the law or they're somehow excluded from the gospel. I cannot tell you. And it all starts here. It all starts here. This is painful stuff, friends. But what I'm saying is when people say, how can you believe that actually happened that way? Well, let me tell you something. How can you not believe it happened this way? Because look at the human condition that this expresses. Even in something as simple as this. And Bob, isn't that something simple? As I said, you would have missed it if you hadn't been thinking, well, you know, when does sin enter into all this? Now, but before sin actually, the potential's there now, okay, because the law's there. But there's something else that happens. Let's read on. Read, sister.
Out of the ground, the Lord God had...
Oh, throw it in reverse a little bit. Get to the paragraph. Go back to the top of the paragraph. The paragraph you read before.
Then the Lord God said...
Yes.
Then the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone.
Hold the phone here. Okay, Agnes. Hope there's no one here named Agnes. If there is, God bless them. I'm not calling you. But if ever I write a novel... There are going to be two sisters in it, Agnes and Gloria Day. The Lamb of God and the Glory of God. See, I think that's funny. That just shows you how strange I think. No, really, we know. Yeah, absolutely. You're finding out, man. In any case, I love that stuff. But... this is good, 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 this is very good. What's the first thing that God says is not good. It's not sin. It is not good that the man should be alone. That's the first thing that's broken. Well, I should say broken. That's the first thing that's not complete in this world. And it's about human relationships, and that God understands that there is an importance of human relationships, particularly at this level. You know, we were chatting about the sanctity of marriage just before we came in, and why we need to hold that up. I mean, people, you know, young people, God bless young people. They have such a hard time, because the fact of the matter is that as old folks like us, when we say, well, I believe it, the Bible says it, and that's what settles it. That's all there is to it, just because we shouldn't do stuff like that. But you got to understand why. That God created us in such a way to have this kind of relationship. You know, I understand how the fall breaks that. I understand how all kinds of, I mean, I've been doing this a long time. I've been around the block. I've got lots of friends that have all kinds of different perspectives about how they love each other. Lots of friends. I mean, lots and lots and lots and lots. But God's design is this. And he understands and starts out by saying, and interestingly enough, the part that's very good was the creation of the universal humanity. Remember how it said the first part's a universal description of creation. Now we're in a particular description of creation. The first part, he says, that's very good, man and woman. Chapter 1, verse 20, whatever, 6, 8, 7, somewhere around there. 31, thank you, Bob. Okay. And then this.
That question is my
head. Okay, well, see, there it is right there. So there's the connection between these two things. In one account, it's being described as very good. And in another account, when it's not there, it's described as it's not good. So it's the same thing. It's just saying it a different way. So here we need to fix this problem or fix this issue. And so God does. Read, sister.
And the Lord God said, it is not good a man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him.
Yes.
Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them.
Now if it was Paul and Eve, he would say, Paul would be saying, oh boy, snack time. But, you know, again, we can't have the beasts yet. So, okay, read on.
And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name.
Yes.
The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field.
Again, remember the universal in chapter 1? Now the particularity. He's naming things. Each of you have a name. Your name is very important to you. It's critical to you. It says a lot about who you are. Sometimes your reputation precedes you. You never know. So be that as it may. Read, sister.
But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him.
A what? A helper fit for him. A partner in crime. Whatever. Okay, read.
So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, okay. And while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh.
Okay.
And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman.
Yes.
And brought her to the man.
Yes.
Then the man said, this at last is bone from my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man.
Yes.
Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked.
Were both what? Naked and what?
Not ashamed.
That would never happen in my world. If I was... Now, I don't know whether it's butt naked or buck naked. I don't know which it is. I don't know. But if I were either of them, I would be very embarrassed right about now. Just to kind of let you know, I would find that to be a problem. But apparently they weren't, regardless of how you what metaphor you use to describe your nakedity. I love that word. It's almost as good as nitwittery, but actually nakedity is actually a word, but that's kind of neither here nor there. This is section number one here, and we have the creation of Eve. Number one, she's made of the same substance as Adam, not of the dust, she's made of the same substance. Again, this gets people weirded out because you'll hear all sorts of oddball things about, well, you know, women actually don't have as many ribs as men. Not true, they do. You can go count them if you wish. The location, it's sort of right there at the side. The latent idea, and I do mean the latent idea, of God consecrating monogamous marriage. Now, one of the problems in our discussion about the sanctity of marriage is polygamy in the Old Testament. And the, not just polygamy in the Old Testament, but the people who are, in fact, polygamists in the Old Testament. It's not the bad guys. It's not. And so this creates... So what we have here is this concept here in the beginning. And again, it's a latent idea. It's not an expressed idea that God's intention from the beginning is monogamous marriage between one and two, and one man, one woman. So that's a pretty important piece to focus on right there. The questions that come up, did God make, what about other people? This is a fun one that comes up all the time. What about other people? We'll get to that later. We'll get to that when we get to chapter 4. What about other people? You know, where did Adam and Eve get wives for their sons? That's a classic Sunday school question. And so God got fed up with that, you know, that question. Did you know that God got fed up with that question? So after the flood, he said, you know, the next time the Sunday school kids meet after the flood, I'm going to tell them how they got. So I'm bringing the wives along in the flood. So that the Sunday school kids from the ancient world no longer ask that question. Hey, you got a better idea? Okay, so in any case, there you go. We'll talk about that in a little bit. The scene in Eden is the search for a fit helper. The scene of creation, the woman differs in detail from the creation of the man. Rather than being formed from the dust, here the woman is created out of the same substance of the man. Notice that the beasts were created and formed out of the ground as the man was. Only the woman is created from something other than the ground. With the creation of the woman, we find both the capstone of creation and the pinnacle of life in Eden. Here are four things we've got. Number one, we have man, humanity with a fruitful vocation. Number two, we have abundant provision. Number three, we have well-suited fellowship. And number four, we have spiritual harmony. What more do you want? I mean, really? I mean, what more could you ask for? It's not just simply a matter of you get all the food you want. I mean, you know, you get tired of Old Country Buffet. Do you have a Old Country Buffet up here? Used to. Oh, not even. Oh, once upon a time. Well, do they have Chinese buffets up here? Is there any good ones up here? Which one? Okay, you say so. We'll need to find out now. We have to put that to the test. Okay, as I said. I don't think I need to be putting Chinese buffets to the test anymore. But in any case, so we have a fruitful vocation, abundant provision, well-suited fellowship, and spiritual harmony. Then, this unit is capped off by craziness. Right here, you're going to get a key theme throughout the whole Bible. As I told you, the book of Genesis provides us as an overture. In overtures, you have the same musical theme that comes in that you'll hear later on in a more complex way. And here's one of the key themes, and it's not something that you would think of right away. But one of the key things in Scripture is clothing, and clothing specifically as a covering. Now, what are they clothed with? No! They're clothed with innocence. They haven't gotten stitch one on. They're clothed by God in innocence, representing their natural nakedity. And that's just how it is. They're clothed by God in innocence. If you don't think that this is the theme, let's see what comes next. Somebody else feel like reading? Anybody else feel like reading? Read, sister.
Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the beasts of the field.
I love the old Tyndale subtile. He said subtile. subtle. Read, sister.
He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden. Neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food,
delight to the eyes,
and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths."
They did what?
"And they heard the sound."
What did they do? They sewed themselves fig leaves. That's curious. You were just doubting me that clothing and covering was one of the main themes of Scripture. You thought, that's a silly thing for him to say. Now you might be getting a closer attention here. Now you might be paying attention a little bit more closely. Let me ask you a question. I'll wait for that question. Okay, a couple things here. I love, and I mean I love, the history of the English Bible. Yesterday was a banner day. Every October 6th, in addition to being the anniversary of the marriage of the sainted Mrs. Cross and myself, it is also an anniversary of a very sad case. It is the anniversary of the martyrdom of William Tyndale. 479 years ago yesterday, William Tyndale was burned at the stake for translating the Bible into English. You talk about a tyranny. You talk about someone who is not free in Christ and oppressed by the tyranny of those who want to keep us not free in Christ. People who did not want us to be rooted in Scripture, those were the people who put William Tyndale to death. And they thought they were doing a thing for God. I love how William Tyndale translates this. This is so cool. When he's got the serpent there, and what the serpent says in Tyndale's translation is just so nuts. When she says, "This is what God said," he goes, "Tush, you shall not die." You could just sense the urbane intelligence of the serpent thinking, "You silly little fool. How could you be so naive as to think these things about God and this fruit?" As I've said to you before, if the devil showed up in a red union suit with a tail and a pitchfork and horns, there would be no problem because you could say, "That's the devil there." Or if he showed up in a black t-shirt with a goat's head and a pentagram on the front of it, there would be no problem because they say, "Well, that's the devil over there." But that is not how the devil shows up. The devil shows up with some rather sophisticated things. Let's take a look at them real quick here. First of all, the fall. Who is this serpent? Is it the devil himself? People wonder that. Is it a supernatural evil creature? People wonder that. Is it a puppet of the devil? The Hebrew word here means to shimmer. And this is a fascinating thing because I want to pay special attention to this, because in the ancient medieval literature, the serpent is depicted as the head of a beautiful woman with a shimmering body. That this look, it was an attractive apparition. It wasn't a red union suit. It wasn't a black t-shirt with a goat's head on the front. It was attractive. Now, it does not say paint this thing with a woman's head on it and shimmering. It says shimmer, but the idea is something that's beautiful. And that's the Hebrew concept of this right here, that there's some sense of beauty, some sense of gorgeousness of what's going on here.
Don't you think that would have had to have been, because she wouldn't have trusted something that was ugly?
Well, of course not. And again, special attention is made that the Lord God had made the serpent, that's very clear. Is the devil, is the devil angel or creature? Both. One school of thought says that Satan is an indication that it's the serpent identified in Revelation 20. Indeed, their special emphasis is the incidental story. Furthermore, the incident of the story is that the loss of the serpent's legs, thus make him seem more like, well, this is why snakes slither. But be that as it may, let's face it, whether an agent of the devil or Satan himself, the effect is the same. Now I've got a question to ask you. How does temptation come to you? How does temptation come to you? Does it come with the urbane and sophisticated approach, because it certainly Satan comes this way to you? Or how about the I'm on your side approach? Huh? Anybody ever been tempted by the I'm on your side approach? Because Satan certainly comes to Eve with the I'm on your side approach. Or what about this one, the theological approach? Someone once said that Satan was the patron saint of theologians. Well, what is theology? Theology is questions about God. Did God say? Serious? See, that's it? See, now you're starting to see this stuff in a different light. You know, it's... Why should people be surprised that we find such things in institutions of theological education? Why should that come as a surprise to anyone? Because that's how it starts out sometimes. I'm not saying all questions about God are bad and evil, but certainly some questions about God can be bad and evil with an evil intent and sound like, oh, wow, I want to be intellectual. I want to understand God better. I want to be theological. I'm not saying theology is bad. I love good theology. I vote for it. But you've got to be careful here, okay? Okay. Then also, Satan is the serpent is the one who raises the question of being like God, right? Just God knows, then you'll be like God. Where's the problem with that? They already were like God. Yes. We were created in God's image. They already were like God. And he's trying to trick them into becoming not like God. That's exactly what's going on. Don't you see that? It says we're created in his image. And he lies. Because this, my friends, is the power of the devil. The power of the devil is to tell us a lie. And you have no idea how good he is at it. He is unbelievable. He has had thousands of years of practice. Which is why, when confronted by temptation and the devil, we simply don't want to argue with the devil. We don't want to do anything other than rebuke the devil and say, get out of here. Arguing with the devil is a big mistake. He's had more practice. Because guess what? Then three things happen. What does it say about that fruit? Number one, it was looked good. Number two, it tasted good. And number three, it was desired to be made to make one wise. Let's turn in your Bibles. Keep your thumb here, but turn in your Bibles to let's go with John, 1 John, not the Gospel of John. Go all the way in the back. 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 and 17. Somebody got that? 15 and 17. Yes. Dwayne, read that.
Do not love the world or anything in
it. Do not love the world or the world, anything in it. Okay?
If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in it. For everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, and the boasting of what he has and does, comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but the man who does the will of God lives forever.
There are those three things again. You know, I love things that are pretty. I love things that are tasty. I love things that make me wise. But should I be enamored with them before God? No. No, 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 no. And see, this is how temptation works. If the serpent didn't shimmer, we wouldn't fall for it. And we need to understand that. We need to be aware of that. It's so important. Is this stuff making more and more sense? Who cares if they're talking snakes in here? It sounds like real life. It sounds like the temptations that I go through as a human being. This sounds like the real deal. You think this doesn't have practical application for our lives today? Of course it does. Of course it does. Because people need to understand. People, well, it was our original sin was imputed by our parents and therefore it's been passed down by generation to generation. Yeah, that's true. I believe that. My mother is Baptist and she doesn't. But they don't believe in original sin like we do. It's also true about me. It's not simply that, I would be different back then if it was me. Yes.
If they were like God already.
Yes.
They would have had the knowledge of good and evil.
Yes.
What did they think they were needing from Satan then when he offered that?
Well, see, the thing, isn't that interesting? Isn't that the power of a lie?
But what did they think they were?
I don't know. You have to ask them when you see them in heaven. That, well, again, this is the power of a lie. It sounds good. It sounds good. If you tell a lie loud enough, if you tell a lie often enough, and you tell a lie long enough, you know what people will do? They'll send people to gas chambers in Germany. They'll do other horrible things throughout the world. They'll do all kinds of horrific things if you tell a lie loud enough, long enough, and large enough. They'll do all kinds of things which normal human beings would not even think to do. If you would have just said, if you would have started that process out and say, hey, I got a great idea. Let's gas 6 million Jews, and while we're at it, let's kill another 6 million of Catholics, homosexuals, gypsies, and who else? Anybody in? Anybody game? One would, but you have to tell the lie long enough, loud enough, and large enough. And that's what Satan does. So that we are devoid of that God-shaped hole. Yes?
It seems like in my life, the message always comes, don't trust that.
Yeah? Sure. Oh, that's another one. That's another great. Can you really trust God? You know, God's going to let you down this time. You can't trust God for that good thing. You know, here in the Cross household, there's, can I share this one?
I don't know what it is.
Believe, believe the best, prepare for the worst. What a horrible way to live. What an absolutely antithetical way to live. And I know how many of you feel that way.
Sounds good to me. It didn't work so well.
It doesn't work at all. It doubts the goodness of God. Now, I know that that's ingrained in a lot of people, and a lot of good Lutheran folks think that way. But my God is a God of creation and goodness and unbelievable blessing. Look at all the blessing that he's poured out. Okay, so here's what happens, is that Satan gets separated, they taste it, they find out, they're naked, and how do they clothe themselves? They come up with a great idea. They come up with a great plan. Have any of you been Boy Scouts? I loved being a Boy Scout. It was a great time. It was a great time for me to be a Boy Scout. Being a Boy Scout in the 60s was the best time, because we didn't have adult leadership to mess things up. No, it's just... We could never do the things today that I did as a Boy Scout. We did so many things that were not over, no adult supervision. It was great. But anyway, Boy Scouts have all these little projects. Try sewing leaves together. Think how well that's going to work. I mean, think about it. But what a great idea. But this is the pinnacle of man's thinking. I've got a great idea, honey. We'll sew leaves together and we'll cover our nakedness. How well is that working? So now humanity is clothed by themselves in sin. So first you have God, humanity clothed by God in innocence. Now you have humanity clothed by themselves in sin. Okay? But wait. We're clothed by God in innocence initially. Then we're clothed by ourselves in sin. And that covering, you know, it's the thing. How easy is it to spot a hypocrite? Well, it's very easy if it's not you. You know, when you're being the hypocrite, you think somehow your hypocrisy won't be seen. Anybody feel that way? I feel that way. When I'm being a perfect and absolute and utter hypocrite, I feel you're not going to see through my hypocrisy. But isn't that stupid? And that's what it is to clothe ourselves in sin. We put a covering on us which just isn't good enough. There's no way that we can cover our own sin. Not the goofiness, not all the kinds of trying to hide it like this. It won't work. Because God's too smart. Somebody else feel like reading? We got another reader now? Read.
And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself."
Yes.
He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you not to eat?"
Mm.
The man said, "The woman you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate."
This is called passing the buck. Okay? You know, this is a great thing. I'll never forget, this was many years ago when I was leaving seminary, and we were the rich seminarians. We really were. The sainted Mrs. Cross and I, she had a very good job, and we had no debt because our home congregation and our home district paid for all our seminary expenses. So when we left seminary, we were the rich seminarians. And so we looked out as we were loading up the U-Haul to go off to our first call, and I looked out at all the stuff that we had, and then I looked at my neighbors and how little stuff they had, and I said, "You know, where did you get all that stuff, Paul?" And then I heard God say, "Yeah, Paul, where did you get all that stuff?" And I quickly responded, "It was the woman thou gavest me." Just came right up, just like that. True story. Any case, we have this passing the buck. Keep reading. You're doing a great job.
The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you among all livestock,
yes,
and above all beasts of the
yes
field. Mm-hmm. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life.
Yes.
I will put enmity into you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you."
Okay, I got to stop here for a second. I forgot something. Keep reading, we'll do this, and then I'll come back to the thing I forgot. Don't let me forget the thing I forgot, because I forgot the most important thing. too many doodads tonight. Read, sister.
And to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life.
By the way, just to let you know, same Hebrew word used to describe the pain of Adam's toil and the childbirth of Eve. Same Hebrew word. Now, I'm not going to suggest, ladies out there, I've had to sit through my wife's four deliveries. I was there for every one of them. And I believe that a man's place actually should be in the waiting room pounding down the heaters. But I was there. I was a good husband, you know. I didn't cut any umbilical cords or anything like that. But nevertheless, the idea here is that there's something there that's also unpleasant. There's an equal unpleasantness present, okay? So there's not... Lots of times people get this notion that the Bible preaches inequality towards women or misogyny of women. It does not.
Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return. The man called his wife...
A great thing that I say at Ash Wednesday... Remember that you are dust, and to dust you shall return. And that we need to keep, that's quite sobering, I might add. Quite sobering. Okay, read on, sister.
The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, he clothed them.
Ooh, out of what?
Skins and garments.
Oh my. You mean the theme keeps going on? How curious. Oh, I won't. But this is one thing I don't want to forget either, because this is a big thing too.
God made them clothes.
God made them clothes. He made them what kind of clothes? You mean some little sheepsy had to give up its cute little life so that I could have myself a loincloth? Evidently, the concept that we are now clothed by God in type of sacrificial redemption, that something has to die to cover your sins. Now, yeah, how about that? Something has to die to cover your sin. Now, we are not that far in the book. We have a long way to go before we get to that ultimate part. But isn't that something? It's there prophetically. Something has to die to cover sin. We are clothed by God initially in innocence. We are clothed by ourselves in sin, and then we are redeemed and clothed by God in redemption. Okay? That's how that works. Isn't this cool stuff? In the meeting, we're crying out loud. Now, back to the other important thing that I don't want you to forget. This is real important. What is the relationship between obedience and faith? You know, there's a song, it's not in our hymnals, the Lutheran theologians would never have it. Trust and obey. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus than to trust and obey. Some of you have been baptized. Great hymn, but you need to understand, you got to get the order first. If you're obeying then trusting, that's legalism. Faith always precedes, always comes before obedience. Faith always comes before obedience. But in the example of Eve, the reciprocal is true. Disobedience just doesn't show up by itself. Unbelief always comes before disobedience. At some point, you're going to say, you know, God's word, somehow I'm exempt from that. Somehow God's word just doesn't apply in this situation to me, and I'm going to be exempt from that. And you need to understand that in every case, an act of disobedience is preceded by an act of unbelief. It's just that simple. And again, that whole thing. And this is why Luther says the importance of faith. This is why Paul talks about in the book of Ephesians that we are saved by grace through faith. And this is not of our own doing. This is why Paul talks about faith in with regard to Romans, that Abraham was justified by faith. Not by his obedience, but by his faith, because his faith came before his obedience came. You put it the other way around, it's legalism, 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 and it will get you. It will. It's not good stuff. No. Okay. Any questions? We've got to be driven out of the Garden of Eden. Read, sister.
Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken.
Yes.
He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way of the tree of life."
Now we can have a long discussion about what cherubim are. Remember, as little kids, you probably saw a cherub. Oh, what a cute little cherub. You know, you go up to a baby carriage and there's a little child in there. Says, "What a cute little cherub, a chubby little cherub. Are you calling my child a winged oxen?" Because as best as we can understand, that's kind of from in the ancient Assyrian world, that's what cherubim or cherubs are. Cherubim, that means more than one. They're winged oxen. They're sort of this mythological type of a creature. What's going on here, couldn't tell you. But let me just say basically like this. There is one person, somebody there, some angelic being that's bad to the bone guarding the tree of life. Okay. So, all right, questions about this?
But don't they put cherubim on the...
Yes, they do. Now, look, one headache at a time. Okay. Yeah, as I said, let's wait until that happens. You know, let's face it. They just got saying no graven images. And what does Moses do? He's told to make this ark with graven images on it. We got to get to Exodus before we talk about that. But I'm safe because we won't be there for a while. Okay. Other questions? Yes.
Okay, so I'm just asking a question on the way things are written.
Yes.
Chapter 1 and verse 27 is not a different way that it's written. And in chapters 2 and 4, there's 4, it's written more like poetry. And then when we get to this one that we just read again, it's not written.
No.
Yeah. More like poetry.
Would you agree that you and I have not talked about this before?
I agree.
Okay. All right. What exactly is this? We talked about this. Whoops, that's not what I want to do. This is what I want to do. We talked about this one. No, let's get to this one. We don't want to do that one. What exactly is Genesis 2:4 through 24 from a literary perspective? Is it a mythological story? I wouldn't say so, but you might say that. Is it a legend from the dawn of humanity? I don't know. Is it a second count of creation? Is it a historical account? Okay. Is it an account of the fall of mankind? So there you go. Those are some options that you have. We can talk about those. They would take a lot of time to talk about. But these are some of the things that people have said about it. Okay, they have said 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, and there are other things too, but these are primarily the ones that they said about it, those sort of things. But to your question, are there, in fact, two accounts of creation, and do these two accounts conflict with each other? Notable differences. They have differing names of God. Elohim in the first one, and Yahweh Elohim, or the Lord God. There you go. See, I'm a bad boy. I put it up there. Had to do that, didn't I? They have differing vocabulary. They have a differing perspective of God. God viewed in anthropomorphisms, basically like he's in, walking in the garden, he's having a conversation. God is distant in the first one, okay? The different sequence of creation, trees, beasts, humanity in that one. Then we got man, trees, beasts, woman in that one. Differing geography in that one. Watery perspective in that one. Not so watery perspective in that one. It's still kind of watery, but not as much. Three options. Okay. So here are options. Option number one. It's the single account theory. Is that Genesis, the first part offers a macro, a universal picture, and then the other one offers a micro picture, the particularity. Okay? That's one option. Option number two, the dual account theory. Any accountants out there? Are you supposed to keep two books? I believe there are laws against such things. Anyway, some people say that it is the priestly source, and other people say it's the Yahweh source. I just think this is silliness, because again, you're not supposed to keep two books. But I put it out there because, who is this? It's Mark. No. He always calls during Bible study. Okay, dual perspective theory. That this I like is that one is told from God's perspective and the other is told from a human perspective. The particularity speaks of our humanness, okay? They're talking about the same event, but they're talking about it from a different perspective. They're talking about it from our perspective, where is the first account talks about it how from a God's eye view of things. The second account talks about it from a human eye view of things, how we would see this take place. And isn't that the case? I mean, I said, hey, you know what I did for a long time that was miserable? I shouldn't say, because I know some people have to do this for a living. Any claims adjusters out there? Have any of you ever had a positive experience with a claims adjuster about your adjusting the claim on you? You really have? God bless you. Absolutely. I was not a good claims adjuster. I worked for a company that basically said, we'll put LKQ, like, kind, and quality parts on your car, and you will like it because it says so in the policy. I made people's lives miserable being a claims adjuster. But one of the crazy things about claims adjusting, I mean, one of the nutty things is listening to people's reports about how accidents happen. You'd think that they were speaking two different languages and living in two different universes, the way they describe these things that happen this way. Perspective is important. Perspective is important. Now, I'm not saying one is right and one's wrong, where they're in conflict, because I don't believe they're in conflict. I do believe that they offer a different perspective. Which is kind of cool. Because think about this. Think about this. The important things in the Bible do that. How many Gospels are there? Four. How many accounts of the kingdom of the kingdom of David are there? Two. You got your Samuel account, and you got your Chronicles account. The things that are important in the Bible typically are given off from a very different perspective sometimes. Again, not in conflict with one another, but offering it because here's the thing, is that one might relate better to another person than another might. Hey, we're all have come from different experiences in life, and some of us might relate to some of these things better than others. Now, what some people try to do is say, they're obviously two different accounts and they're obviously in conflict. Well, they're not obviously in conflict with one another.
So you say this is the same as the two true written.
Exact, precisely. The two couldn't be better. The two True Grit movies. I love both of them. I'm a John Wayne purist, but I got to tell you something. I think the Coen brothers nailed True Grit. The wicked flee when no man pursueth. And here, and it wasn't a man pursuing, it was this 14-year-old girl pursuing. So one was written from perspective of Maddie, the 14-year-old girl. And the other was written from the perspective of Rooster Cogburn. Same story. Great stories. So the same is the case here. I think you have that. We know a lot about David from prose, from people looking back, from his own lips and also in songs. So you have the various same sort of account sort of things happening here. And we have what we actually have here is the introduction to Hebrew poetry, which is a whole nother long discussion. Well, we need to stop.
One question.
Yes.
What did we decide cherubim were?
We didn't.
Okay. Mm-hmm. I was just asking.
We didn't.
Okay. Just what are cherubim is your question.
What are cherubim? That's a question. Again, if you sing holy, 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 right, Jarl? Holy. They are angelic beings doing crazy things in heaven. Okay. Let's close in prayer. Somebody feel like praying? Someone please pray us out of here. Somebody. We'll be here all night. Please do.
Dear God, thank you for this time together, and make us more aware of the fact that you're with us in all of our lives.
Amen.